Thanks, Josh, and thanks for the opportunity to be back here at Monty. Now, Andrew, can I just double check if I press on the... All right, thanks a lot. I'm sure you have already had some wonderful messages from this great and inspiring book. It's one of the great books of the New Testament, and in many respects mirrors many of the themes that we find in the book of Ephesians. Some people have said that Colossians is to Ephesians what Galatians is to Romans, meaning that it's really just a condensed version of the latter. One of the reasons why this book is so valuable and why it's so important and so inspiring is that it focuses on Jesus. That's the focus of all that Paul is talking about in this book. It focuses on him, his person, and his work. And we cannot come away from this book and not understand that Jesus is preeminent. And really, there's a full stop about that. Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent in creation, and he's preeminent and should be preeminent in our lives as well. And so, for example, we should note some of the central teachings about Jesus and our relationship with him from Colossians. So if you look at this passage in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, there is this constant theme. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, all things were created. He is before all things. All things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn. So that in all things he might have the supremacy. So Paul is really setting up this whole theme of the book by focusing on Jesus and his preeminence, his supremacy. If we were to go on to other passages, we see in chapter 2, Christ is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we find that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then in verses 6 to 7, we are told that we are to receive Christ. We are to continue to live our lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Not in a whole lot of other things, but rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So this book is a wonderful book. It has so much richness about the central figure of our faith, Jesus. But the study of this book is not without its complexities. Whoops. There we go. Fortunately, there are some resources available to us today that assist us or can assist us with understanding some of the complex issues that are in this book. So I would draw your attention to some useful resources if you wanted to study this book in a little bit more detail, and they're just some of the things that I've made reference to. The particular section that I've been given this morning is chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, which deals with the topic of false teaching. The whole subject of Christianity and other religions or forms of alternative faith to what we traditionally believe as Christians is a fascinating topic, and one that I think all of us should have or take some notice, as our society is full of alternative spiritual perspectives. Recently, I purchased two resources that are quite simple to read, but they provide useful material when dealing with how Christians should understand and respond to the many other religions and other faith practices that we may encounter. And I would draw your attention to those as well. So as we come to this wonderful book, and it is a wonderful book, how can we understand Paul's approach and apply it to 2025? It's obvious that Paul was talking or dealing with various practices and thinking that were prominent in his day. And so in some ways it would be very easy for us to say, well, that was back then, it has no relevance to us in 2025. But any reasonable student of history will tell us that not much has changed over the years. We just seem to change the names of the things that plague us. And so I believe that as we come to study this passage, as we come to study this book, we will most likely find 2025 equivalents of what Paul is telling the church. Well, before we get into the details, let's look at some of the basic bones first. If we were to look at a possible breakup of the book, it could be understood like this. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the salutation. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 2, 7, Christ's person and work, and so on. Safeguards against error, the Christian life in action, and then his personal greetings and charges. And if we were to look at the passage that we're going to consider this morning, we could break it up in this way as well. Looking at verses 8 to 10, the fullness of Christ. In verses 11 to 12, the spiritual circumcision. In verses 13 to 15, Christ's victory. And then in 16 to 19, Christian freedom. And then our death with Christ in 20 to 23. So the nature of the false teachings that Paul addresses in this passage and Paul's responses to them, we could also summarise further. And we could look at it in this way. In verse 4, he looks at the idea of enticing words. In verse 8, philosophy. In verse 8, traditions. In verses 16 to 17, legalism. Mysticism in verse 18 and idolatry in verse 18 and then aestheticism in verses 20 to 21. But then he answers that all of these false teachings, and he answers them in these ways. He talks about the need for us to know who Jesus is in verses 9 and 3. He focuses on the need for us to know what Jesus has done for us in verses 13 to 15, and to know who we are in verses 10 to 12, and to know what we are to do for him in verses 6 to 7. To put it simply, any answer to a false teaching comes back to who Jesus is and how we understand our relationship with him. That seems like a very simple answer to some complex issues, but that's what Paul says. He says the answer to any false teaching comes back to who Jesus is and how we understand our relationship to him. And this seems to marry very clearly with what Jesus had proclaimed in John chapter 15. Remember the vine and the branches? Where Jesus emphasises the need for us to view him as the vine and us to be the branches. And where we understand that we can do absolutely nothing without him. Absolutely nothing without him. He is the source of every aspect of our faith. And he is vital to how a life pleasing to him and the Father is to be lived. You know, if we were to look at church history, false teachings down through the years have always seemed to stem from an incorrect understanding of the person and work of Jesus and how we understand discipleship and our connection to him. It's therefore important that we understand these critical aspects to our faith. And it's why Paul spends so much time in the letter highlighting the full deity of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And the key correction to any false teaching is found in focusing on Jesus. You see, it's not about me, it's about him. And that's why Paul emphasises this so strongly. So let's delve into these false teachings and Paul's response in some detail. So Paul first warns the readers against allowing anyone to make them captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I read a quote from a guy called Wilmington and his book I referred to a little bit earlier, and I was intrigued by this statement from him on this particular matter. He stated, "False philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. It can also be described as that science of learning more and more about less and less, and finally, you know everything about nothing. That tickled my fancy, I must admit, when I read that. But it seems to really sum up this whole understanding of false philosophy. It seemed that false teachers posed as great intellectuals who would couch their teachings in the prevailing Greek philosophies that had been a part of Colossae history and culture. Most likely there was an attempt to reconcile their predominant and familiar understanding of the divine and human behaviour with what Paul was now trying to teach them about the fullness of Jesus and our unique relationship with him. But the end result was that it might sound right, but it wasn't. It might sound Christian, but it was based upon human thinking and not divine revelation. And that's what Paul was dealing with. It sounded okay, but it really wasn't. It sort of sounded possibly Christian, but it wasn't, because it was based upon human thinking and not divine revelation. If you're like me, you've been in churches, you've probably attended Christian seminars, and I've been in churches and attended Christian seminars long enough to know where you would almost wonder whether you were hearing sometimes a Christian message at all, because it's been so couched in secular language and thinking. You know, I'm a qualified social worker. I've been to lots of training, secular training. I've done a lot of reading in terms of my own particular field of practice. I practiced for 34 years as a social worker. And so I'm trained in evidence-based welfare practice, and more specifically, approaches to understanding and responding to human behaviour. But sometimes what I've heard from the pulpit or a Christian lectern at a seminar has been little different from my secular training. I've sat there and I've thought, hang on a minute, haven't I just read that in a secular book, or haven't I looked at something very similar from a secular website? And so Paul warns the Colossian church not to be taken in by thinking and approaches to life that are reliant upon human wisdom and tradition. And do not focus on the nature of Jesus and our relationship to him. Having said that, though, I would temper it by saying truth is truth, whether we find it in a Christian or a secular text. And I'll give you an example. One of the key foundational, critical foundations of any therapeutic work with children is to be found in attachment theory. Now, I counsel children, particularly children who had not been able to develop any effective or constructive attachment to another person. And so I know the importance of attachment theory and the importance of working from that basis in helping them to develop attachment with somebody when they have not been able to do that in their life. But when we think of the Christian gospel, really the essence of the Christian gospel is based upon God the Father re-establishing attachment with us, his children, who have strayed from him. And so, without being silly about it, you know, I would argue that God the Father is the ultimate author of attachment theory. And so truth is truth. The other observation I would make is that a belief system based upon rational human thought does not always provide the answers we need. It cannot solve all faith matters. Instead, it may lead us into areas that are away from what God has revealed about himself. And again, for example, it seems completely illogical that Jesus can be both fully man and fully God. And how on earth can free choice be reconciled with God's sovereignty and foreknowledge? And yet Jesus taught both. Jesus taught both, and therefore they are true. And both these issues have been the subject of significant divisions and diversions in the Christian church down through the ages. In fact, they seem to be the most central cause of division within the church. The full deity of Jesus was therefore an issue in this church. And a reliance upon logic and rational thought can also be a massive pride issue. I know this from my own experience. You know, I tend to think things through fairly logically and rationally, and I can tell you, using myself as an example, people who rely upon these often find themselves or think themselves to be superior to others. We are not the most humble of people. We think we know better. And this is something Paul warns them about later in the passage. And Paul says that the answer to all of these issues is to understand that Jesus is the fullness of God and the head of all things. He and his teachings are what we should therefore be focused on. And the challenge for us, therefore, is to filter our thinking and our approach to faith matters through the revealed truth about Jesus. So do I simply accept a belief system or a lifestyle practice because of its apparent attractiveness? And there's a lot of attractiveness about some of the things that are bandied around in the secular world and sometimes find their way into churches. They're very attractive. Or do I filter whatever I'm listening to, whatever I'm being taught, through what has been revealed from God about him and his son? In the book about other religions, which I referred to earlier, there is this wonderful section that's titled The 10 Essentials That Should Form a Proper Christian Response to Religions. And the writer has in mind some of the false teachings that we might come across this morning. And of the 10 essentials mentioned, I think the following four are the most relevant to what we will be looking at today. So the writer talks about the need to filter everything, to filter it through these things, that all religions and philosophies are to be measured by the final revelation of God in Jesus. The Christian response to religion involves a commitment to truth. Christians must recognise the contradictions and ultimate disunity that exist among the religions of the world. There are not many ways to God, because when you look at the various things that are put forward, they can't lead to the same God, because they talk about different pathways. And the Christian church must affirm that the mercy and love of God shown in Jesus are sufficient to answer all concerns about God's fairness in a world of religions. It's a great summary and something that I think all of us should give attention to. Today, there are many things that would draw us away from the fullness of Jesus and his gospel. And I recently read a devotion from Chuck Swindoll where he quotes a writer by the name of Larry Crabb, who wrote a book called The Pressure's Off. And in this book he says this: as a culture, present day Christianity has redefined spiritual maturity. The reformers knew we were saved to glorify God. We moderns live to be blessed. The mature among us are now thought to be the successful, the happy, the effective people on top of things and doing well. We're more attracted to sermons, books and conferences that reveal the secrets to fulfilment than we are to the spiritual direction that leads us through affliction into the presence of the Father. I would sort of summarise this thinking by stating that today we seem to be more focused on what I can get out of Christianity and faith. It's about me. And that is an approach that is steeped in self-centeredness and superficiality. For example, have you noticed how we tend to use the word blessed in the same sentence as material wealth and physical well-being? You know, people who are physically well and materially wealthy, we all talk about them being blessed. But that's not the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Being blessed is when our walk with Jesus has become closer. Whether it's seen in the context of wealth or poverty. of sickness or physical well-being. Paul now deals with a warning about reliance upon what had been their tradition of being circumcised. As most of us would know, God introduced this rite as a sign of the relationship and covenant he had established with the Jewish nation. All males of a certain age were therefore to be circumcised to signify that they belonged to the covenant. But Paul states that in the new order, a new circumcision has occurred, but not one that can be done with hands. It's a spiritual act performed by Jesus and appropriated by us through faith. It occurred when we were buried with him in baptism and raised again with him. These are the things that now signify that we are recipients of the new covenant, that we belong to him. It's not physical circumcision. It's this spiritual circumcision where we have been buried with him in baptism and raised again with him. So Paul is therefore arguing that we are no longer governed by a tradition. We are forgiven and we are made alive into a new life. And that is our new status. I wonder how many of us still hold on to religious rites of passage in order to determine our status and our acceptance by God. Again, if you've been in churches long enough, you will know that there are some who hold on too strongly to traditions and rites. Baptism, participation in communion, attendance at church, prayer, Bible study are all key elements of our walk with Jesus. We should not take them lightly. And I'm glad that Andrew mentioned that this morning. We should not take them lightly or think that we can simply do without them. But they are not the determinants of our spiritual status. That is based upon the work and person of Jesus and our acceptance of him as the one through whom we have forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father. Those important elements of faith are simply the outworkings of what God has done to make me a part of his family. They are acts of obedient gratitude to his grace. And so Paul again provides us with a way of dealing with this false teaching. He reminds them of the work of Jesus that has established a new basis for our acceptance by the Father. We are accepted not by adhering to rites and traditions, but by Jesus' act of burying and raising us with him. These are the things that establish our forgiveness and release us from having to work for our salvation by keeping a set of laws. Paul now does this lovely segue as he moves from the falsehood of a reliance on traditions to the falsehood of legalism. You know, it's not a hard shift because they are easily connected. And Paul uses the examples of what they might have been told to eat or to drink or to the observance of particular religious festivals. And he suggests that there were people who would judge their spiritual wellness by measuring the extent to which they adhered to these rites. Unfortunately, there are people today who determine everything by how you measure up to the external. You know, it's a very easy trap to fall into, isn't it? I can't see in your heart. I can't see what's happening there. I can't see what's happening in your mind. And so I tend to judge. To my fault, I tend to judge people by what I can see in the external. And I would suggest that a lot of us do that. All we can see is what we can observe. We then tend to judge spiritual maturity on that basis. Is that person doing this or is that person doing that? But Paul states that these observances are simply a shadow of what was to come. They point to something better. They point to Jesus. Our measure of spiritual maturity is to be seen in our observance of Jesus and not the shadows that point to him. Again, Wilmington makes an interesting comment when he states, A believer who puts himself back under legalism would be like a son admiring the photo of his father, but ignoring his father's actual presence. And so the answer to this false teaching is once again found in coming back to what Jesus has done for us. So Paul says in verses 14 and 16 to 17 that God made you alive. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. So again, he answers this false teaching by bringing us back to Jesus, where it all should be. You know, in many respects, this last sentence could be a summary of what we find in the book of Hebrews. In that book, the writer sees the Old Testament concepts, or uses the Old Testament concepts to point the reader to Jesus. The sacrificial practices were important for the nation, but more importantly, they were a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. And so Paul here declares that the Christian should not be locked into observing these matters as a means of drawing closer to God. Instead, they should find their closeness in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of these shadows. Paul now moves on to address the issue of false humility and the worship of angels. So what on earth does Paul mean by these? They were obviously significant matters, as he condemns them and states that people who proclaim these things have lost connection with Jesus. That's a pretty devastating declaration. It seems that Paul was thinking of a false or a fake or artificial humility, or a worship of any form of the divine other than Jesus. Apparently, the latter had become a practice within the church community. And obviously the Greek heritage, with all of its concept of gods and various things relating to the divine, would have been very familiar with the recognition and worship of various gods who were deemed to be divine. I was trying to think of how this might measure up with us today, and I hope I'm not going too far on this, but I was thinking, you know, a possible 2025 understanding of Paul's warning could be associated with our fascination with superheroes. I thoroughly enjoy the Marvel, DC and Star Wars movies, and I must admit I'm a hopeless fan of Tolkien. But the danger is that we can view our understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with how these movies and books provide a deceptive take on the biblical understanding of the Godhead. And there are some very deceptive slants, and you really need to watch it if you're going to watch these movies or read these books. There is a deceptive slant to these films and storylines about prophecy, particularly in relation to the end times. And so I love this picture of Jesus telling the other superheroes about how he saved the world. Now, Paul is very clear that Jesus is the fullness of the deity. He cannot be replaced. He cannot be replicated by anything that Marvel, DC, Star Wars or Tolkien might envisage. And so for devotees like myself, I need to remain clear that Jesus is my God and my Saviour. He is the only one with the answer to this world's woes. And this is something I need to consciously remind myself of as I watch these films and I read these books. Jesus is superior to Thor. Jesus is superior to Odin. Jesus is superior to Captain America, to Gandalf, or Captain Marvel. The Force is not the Holy Spirit. And the idea behind Thanos' solution, and if you haven't watched the Marvel series, you probably won't know what I'm talking about here, but the idea behind Thanos' solution to overcrowding is not what will occur when Jesus comes to judge the world. Finally, Paul condemns the false teaching associated with asceticism. This was most likely a reference to the human wisdom of the time that emphasised specific rules for living and for personal betterment. And these rules focused on the consumption and non-consumption of certain foods and the practice and non-practice of certain activities. You know, today we have innumerable, it's hard to say when your false teeth are falling out, we have innumerable self-help books and strategies for self-improvement and lifestyle betterment, including what types of food to eat and not to eat, and certain behavioural do's and don'ts. And I'm not suggesting that these should be completely abandoned, as some food strategies have wonderful dietary value. I was recently diagnosed with celiac disease, which means I cannot have any form of gluten whatsoever. So I must admit that when the bread came round, I had to pass it to my wife because I just can't eat it. It has a detrimental effect on my health. And so, as Paul says, some of these ideas indeed do have an acceptance or an appearance of wisdom, but they are not the way to holiness and a closer walk with Jesus, which should be the ultimate aim of each one of us who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. A physically pure life, a life of exercise, playing pickleball and all of those other things, you know, they're good. But we should not be focused on a physically pure life. We should not be focused on exercise or sensible eating habits as a way of getting close to Jesus. They're important, but our focus should be on an inner and purer and stronger spiritual life. And Paul makes this clear when he asks why they are following all these lifestyle rules as though you still belong to the world. He then tells them not to adhere to worldly rules because essentially they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Following rules, following eating habits, however good they may be, will not make us more like Christ. You know, the world can offer us many helpful practices, but it cannot help us to be like Jesus. This can only occur as we do what Jesus told us to do, and that is to remain in him. Now, in many respects, that's the key message from this passage. False teachings move us away from the person and work of Jesus and the need for us to rely upon the critical relationship we have with him. Enticing words, philosophies, traditions, legalism, mysticism, idolatry, and asceticism all have their focus on anything but Jesus. They tend to move us more to promoting self and personal achievement rather than promoting Jesus and developing spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. We may end up looking good on the outside, although pickleball hasn't done much for me. We may end up looking good on the outside, but not so good on the inside. And that's where it really matters. In this passage, Paul warns against certain false teachings. He identifies what they are and their dangers. More importantly, however, he provides us with the knowledge to deal with them. Essentially, this involves us knowing and focusing on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. You notice how Paul, with each of those false teachings, he brings the reader back to Jesus. And he brings the reader back to what Jesus has done for them. And so that is the answer to these false teachings. us knowing and focusing on who Jesus is and what he has done for us, the nature of our relationship with him, and understanding a simple thing, that we are to, what? Follow all these rules, follow all of these different ways of living, think about these wonderful, attractive concepts. No, he says, you are to continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Not a set of rules, but in Jesus, to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, it sounds so simple that as we think about the things that would move us away from you, the things that seem so attractive in what we see around us in this world, the simple solution to that is to come back and to understand that you, Lord Jesus, hold the answer, that you are the fullness, that you are supreme, and that the answer is to focus on our relationship with you. And we know that we can do that because you are the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So we thank you for that. Help us to continue to live in faith with you, Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to focus on you as we should, because you are our Saviour and you are our Lord. And we pray for these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.